John chapter 13. Oh, man, this is good stuff. There's so much to say. We need to just dive right in. I'm serious. Let me get the context for you. We are in the Passion Week for John. This is taking place right before the Passover is to begin. In church circles, we call it Maundy Thursday. It's the day that he institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, what is interesting is John gives us material that no other gospel writer gives us. And John omits all the regular Passover stuff that we are accustomed to in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think John did that for a reason, was he knew that those other gospels were circulating and were accepted by the church, so he didn't want to give too much repeat material. So he helped fill in the gaps, and he fills in one big giant gap that only he knew about anyway. So it's a really, really, really cool section. So that's where we're at. It's Maundy Thursday. This is when he does the Lord's Supper, but there's no Lord's Supper talk in here, but it jives perfectly with all the other accounts that we have. It fills in the gaps. Okay. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And you got a little text note, or he loved them to the last. We're going to have, this is, if 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, this is the backup love chapter. I mean, this is tremendous. Jesus doesn't talk about love. That would be shallow. I know a lot of people talk about love. That's nothing. Why don't you show the love? That's even more amazing. And that's what this is all about. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. I'll get into this whole Judas and the Satan thing in a little bit, but this is fascinating. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, let's get to make sure you understand the original context, the social context. Before any person sat down to have a meal, the slave of the house, the servant of the house, is supposed to get up and wash your feet, because back in those days they didn't have closed-toe shoes like we do. They have open sandals, and as they walk around the dusty roads, their feet are going to get really, really nasty and dirty. So before you came in, a person would wash and dry your feet for you so that you could sit down and eat a meal. We don't have a really, really good contemporary example. The closest that comes is hand washing, but they also wash their hands too, more in a symbolic way as a cleansing. But that's the kind of thing. To have dirty feet when you sit down to a meal was socially taboo. Maybe it could be likened to putting on deodorant or something like that. But this is something that would be done by the slave. And the Jewish people were very particular about who did this. If you were a Jew, you would not do this, because that would be a task that should be beneath you. Even if you had a Jewish slave in the house, that Jewish slave was not to wash your feet. You had to find a Gentile. Definition of a Gentile? Non-Jew. Good. Yeah. Anyone that was not Jewish and was a slave, that would be the person, because it was such the lowliest of tasks. Again, could we liken this to plunging the toilet? That would be something that I know a lot of us in a public setting would say, nah, not going to do that. Thank you very much. My first job that I had a job at a shooting gallery, and I used to sort the brass so that they could repackage it and re-put the bullets in and do that. And I remember very vividly the one day when the guy came back, I'd been there about 6 months, and he goes, Mark, we're expanding your duties. You got to clean the toilets. And I'm all, thank you very much. Here's my notice. I'm out of here. And I left. I refused to clean the toilets because it was beneath me. That was the idea. No, I'm not saying that it is, but that's the idea that's going on here. We have assigned certain roles that we find distasteful to certain segments of society. That's kind of the feeling that's going on here. They were supposed to have gotten washed, but there was no one to wash them. So the question is, how are their feet going to get clean? So Jesus, again, putting in the context, we know exactly where this fits in the other gospel stories. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that the fight broke out. Of how do you become great in the kingdom of heaven? And who is the best? And so the sharp dispute, and Jesus says, if you want to be first in the kingdom, become a servant. That fits. I can guarantee, well, I can't because it doesn't say, but it flows perfectly into, I bet you, right after that, he got down, started washing their feet. Huge, huge event. Now, we're going to talk about this because I never forget, it was a literal foot washing, but there is so much more going on here. Okay, so he's washing their feet. Oh, also, whose feet did he wash? Judas. Keep that in mind. That's huge. Judas has not left. We are 100% confident. Judas is still present when this event takes place. All right. He came to Simon Peter. God bless you, Simon Peter. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now that's when you start getting the idea that this foot washing is something more than just getting some dust and dirt off your feet. That it has some sort of spiritual meaning beyond it. Question as we explore this, because I think there are too many smart people that get this one wrong. And I couldn't believe as I was reading commentaries, I think some of them were way off base. I only found a couple that were right where I believe it. Some people believe that the washing of the feet is symbolic of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have your feet washed, you have no part with Jesus. And I think they are wrong. It's wrong. Now, how do I know that? The next section helps define what is the washing of the feet symbolic of. Now check this out. Unless I wash, you have no part with me. Verse 9. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, ha, 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 not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He's like, if a little's good, a lot's even better. Yeah, right. Yeah, he's the one squirting lots of ketchup on his french fries. But a little's good, lots better. Yeah. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Don't touch the though not every one of you. I'll get to that in a moment. Are you getting the picture? The bath, the washing of the body, is the salvation issue. If you have been washed, then you have a part with Jesus. But as Christians, we all know that as we walk along the dusty trails of life, our feet are going to get dirty. Right? Show me a perfect Christian. I don't know what they are. Dead. They're dead. That's right. What's the answer to that? Death. Good. Yeah. Because that's exactly it. As we go through life, and don't kid yourself, you have made mistakes. You are sinful. Your feet have... Now, you're clean. God has pronounced you clean. Your body is clean. Everything is about you is clean. But your feet are dusty. That's what makes... Please catch this. That's what makes confession and absolution so vitally important. Because as you can see, he says, look, if you don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Even if my whole body's clean? That's right. You need to be washing your feet. I'll be washing your feet. Confession and absolution. This speaks to those people that say, yeah, I'm saved by grace. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I can do whatever I want. My feet can get as nasty and dirty, and I don't have to confess nothing. Because God's already cleaned me. You are in danger territory. Yes, Irene. Yeah, you know what? I'm not going to explain once saved, always saved, but because it doesn't quite lean to that. It leans more to those people that say, I don't have to worry about sin and sinful behavior because I'm already saved. I can do whatever I want because God forgives me. Now, I'm not saying that all Catholics believe this, but this is where the Catholic Church started slipping. You would come to the priest and say, I cheated on my wife on Friday. Well, you need to give the church $500 and say 10 Hail Marys. And the guy would say, well, I'm going to cheat on her again this Friday, so here's $1,000, and I'll say 20 Hail Marys. That's a problem. Are you catching that? That's the problem. Some people started slipping into the idea that I can do anything I want, and God doesn't care. He does. I think this also speaks back to the statement, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. Your feet are dirty. Now, please, I'm not trying to get us to the point. I was listening to the Jesus show. Dan Mack pointed me onto the Jesus show. Do anyone listen to the KFI Jesus show? That is a little bit freaky. Disclaimer on that. I didn't hear all of it, but I did hear the one part. The guy says, what happens if I'm sitting at the point of death? And I was a little angry that Jesus didn't say, look, you're clean. You're forgiven. Yeah, he's a little weak on the sacramental stuff, and I can understand that. But it was interesting. So if you die when you have sinned, You're okay. You are in the grip of grace. Christ's cleansing is for you, and you might slip up even at the point of death. But that's not what this is referring to. This is referring to those people who say, I don't need to do anything about confession. I don't need to live a good life. I don't need to follow God. I don't need to do any of that stuff. Because I'm already clean. I've already taken a bath. I've already been washed. I've already been baptized. If you stubbornly refuse to acknowledge that you still have sin in your life, then there's a problem. That's exactly, John says it later on, 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and wash our feet. Okay, that's my translation. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness is what it actually says. But that is huge. It was very interesting. I was teaching about confession and forgiveness. And I remember one lady, this was at another church, a lady came up to me and she says, I don't understand this whole confession absolution, why we do it at church on Sunday. Because I didn't do anything bad this past week. So now that's a totally different story. Now I got to sit down and hammer you on the Ten Commandments and sin and thoughts and all that stuff. Don't worry, I can ferret out sin in lots of people. It is very easy to point that out. But this is something that some people say, I don't need confession. No, you do. You do. Because usually what happens is we fail to confess because we don't really want to acknowledge that we still have a sin problem. Some people really honestly have deluded themselves and say, I don't need this. Well, you do. You absolutely, 100%, without a doubt, constantly need it. And it's not something, please, don't store up your sins and wait till Sunday morning and then come confess them. That's not the idea. Get it now. When was this foot washing? Was this foot washing once a year? No, this was a meal activity. It happened all the time. Don't store up your sins and wait and come and then confess them. No, confess them right then and there. Lord, I messed up. Also about confession, you've got to catch this. Confession is not for God's sake. Confession, that kind of sounded kind of weird, didn't it? Confession is not for God's purposes. It's not as if God is up there and you say, Lord, I just lusted after this lady. And he goes, oh, you did? Oh my goodness, I can't believe it. Why did you do that? No, he's not up there shocked. Confession is for us. Lord, I have messed up, and I need cleansing, and I need my feet clean. This also goes to tell you that there's also a lot of people that walk around with clean feet but dirty bodies. There's a lot of people out there that refuse to acknowledge Christ as their Savior, but do really good things, and maybe even say that they're sorry. That's the foot. So please catch that. We'll get into more controversy. Hold on a second. And then this whole not every one of you, which is fascinating, as he talks about the betrayer. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? Insert, they all looked at him with a blank stare on their face. Yeah, again, Jesus the master, John is the master of putting this stuff together of action and then explanation of what's going on. The disciples, even Peter, is dumbfounded. Huh? Okay, explain it to me. Okay. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. Oh, this is going to get dangerous. Oh, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Couple of things. We're supposed to be washing each other's feet. Now, on a basic level, on a very basic level, that means we are to be in humble love and servitude towards one another. Basic and simple. That should be actually a no-brainer. Now, symbolically, who should be forgiving other people their sins? Someone comes to you and confesses, I got a problem with cheating. Wow, that's really interesting. You should go tell my pastor that. No. They didn't say grab the guy and then drag him to church and wait for the pastor to wash feet. No. You wash each other's feet. That's, you can speak on God's behalf. You are his disciple, are you not? This was given to his disciples. That is huge. I think, again, a lot of people get hung up on the whole, you know, I'm a called and ordained servant of the word thing, so I'm the only one that can announce this to you. No. I am, and I can pronounce forgiveness in the stead and by the command of Christ, but so can you. And you are supposed to do that. Husbands to your wives. Wives to your husband, to your children. Children to your parents. They ask for forgiveness and they want their feet washed. Symbolically, you say you're forgiven. I forgive you and God forgives you. Ooh. I wonder what that would do. Also, no, I'll get that in a moment. I'll get this whole love thing. I have such great ideas on how to stop church conflict. I should write a book. But there's no greater book than the book of the Word, and John has some great stuff. Now, this also sets into motion a controversy that is not a real big controversy, but it still is something that is interesting. He does say, wash each other's feet. It almost sounds like he's commanding us to do this as a ceremony, right? Kind of sounds like, you know, do this in remembrance of me, communion, baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wash each other's feet. Kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? Wouldn't you agree? And there are lots of churches out there that it is a regular part of the ceremony that the feet washing should actually be there. I'm actually kind of glad it's not, because I think it's sometimes, well, first of all, it's yucky. And it's, no, I'm just kidding. Well, it is. I think sometimes, again, ceremony replaces the meaning. Again, I am really sense about this communion issue. I really am. We celebrate it every week because I think it's important. But let me tell you, if it ever becomes empty and ritualistic, it's gone. There ain't no way we're going to adore this action more than we adore the person that gave it to us. And that's what foot washing, some people, I could just imagine, say, I've done my foot washing for the week, I've served. No, it's not a one-time thing. It's a humble service and attitude towards one another. And it all generates from one simple verb, love. And I'm going to hit that in just a moment. He's going to go back to this whole thing about love and foot washing. So just so you know, and also we don't have any early church examples of foot washing making it into a ceremony. So the disciples did not understand it to be so. There's only one other instance in all of Scripture of foot washing. It's 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's talking about a widow and the care of widows and what a widow should do in life. And she should be well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints. But again, we think that's more of, that's showing hospitality, showing love, showing service. And that's, again, we don't say it's just for widows. That's for everybody. This command was to all of the disciples. Interesting. So I don't think it's a ceremony thing, and I think it's connected especially to the next part about the whole love thing. That's in verse 34 and 35. But I'll get to that in a moment. Okay, so he's washed their feet, and he's told them that that is about confession and absolution. Yeah, don't wait to come to church to confess your sins. Confess your sin to the person next to you, to your family, and then confess it to the Father and receive that forgiveness from the Father. I think that is absolutely 100% vitally important. And if you need a problem pointing out your sins, give me a call. I'll point all of your sins out for you. I got a list of them. I catalog them. No, I'm just kidding. I don't. But that'd be an interesting idea. No. I'm moving on. The betrayal. Here we go. Verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the Scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41. And lifted up his heel against me? What does that mean? It is in reference to a horse kicking someone when they're walking behind them. So it's not like you're down on the ground and someone's lifted up their heel. No, it says it. And if you've ever been betrayed, that's what it feels like, right? You just got a swift horse hoof right in your chest. And he's saying, this is going to be fulfilling Scripture. Why in the world would he do that? Why would he tell them that there was a betrayer among them? I'm glad you asked. Oh, let's read the next verse. I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. He's trying to make sure that they don't get shocked, as if Judas and the cross was some sort of fluke accident. No, he tells them in advance so that when it does happen, they're not surprised. They go, this is exactly what he said was going to happen. Even though it was absolutely horrendous, horrific. He didn't want the disciples to go, maybe God's not in control. Maybe Jesus really isn't in control. Maybe Jesus isn't really omniscient. No, he is, and he knows that this event is going to take place. Verse 21. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. There's that word again. He's angry. He is frustrated. He's got emotional distress. He knows what's going to happen. He's about ready to walk the way of the cross. And the plan is already in motion. He is really frustrated. I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Okay, now we got to harmonize the Gospels because some people get a little confused on the chronology of this. And like, well, how did he identify Judas? Was it because he was dipping his hand with him? Or did he hand him a piece of bread? It all works out really well if you just follow this. He tells them, a betrayer is amongst you. And they start asking the questions. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Testimony, first of all, that Judas doesn't go around in a black hat pulled down, you know, with the beady, shifty eyes, because they'd be like, it's Judas! No, and even Judas says, is it I? And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, he who dips his bread with me in the bowl is the one. Well, I can guarantee you, all of them have done it. All of them, which is, first of all, testimony that in some way, shape, or form, we are all betrayers. But that didn't help the disciples out because they're like, which one is it? Now, and I think there's a So they're all freaking out. Who's the betrayer? That's when this takes place. Where am I at? Oh, there we go. Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. That was that whole section. His eyes. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Good, yeah. John. That's John. That's code for John. How do we know that? Well, first of all the other disciples are named except for John. And also, this phrase shows up all through the book of John. Let me give you the passages real quick. John 19, when Jesus saw his mother's on the cross, right? Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. It's kind of hard to refer to yourself, especially back in those times. You didn't talk about yourself, so you'd use a code about yourself. The disciple standing. And then the next one, John 20, Mary Magdalene says, the body's gone. And then this funny story, when you read John, it's very awkward. Because it says, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. And then, so then Jesus and Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved ran to the tomb. But Peter got there before the disciple that Jesus loved. But then Peter stopped at the tomb while the disciple that Jesus loved ran inside. And you're like, what is going on here? It's John, the writer of the book. And he can't say himself because that'd be really awkward. Then, they're doing this really great fishing excursion, and Peter and John are there. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard this, it is the Lord, he wrapped out and jumped into the water. And then finally, this is the kicker. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Because he was talking about Peter and about the death he was going to die, so they wanted to know, how do we all die? You know, because that's where really morbid ideas. Jesus answered, if I want him to raise a live until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. In reference to the book that they're talking about. So it's John. Also, another quick side thing. If you go into a computer concordance and type in Peter and John, they're always together. Peter and John were best buds. They were together constantly. So every time we see this Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, it's John. Okay. So that's John. I'm lost again. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was... Oh, and also people get all hung up like, how dare he speak so, you know, high and mighty, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, no, can you say that about yourself? Yeah, I would hope so. It was a humble statement. Jesus just loves me. Okay, one of them was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Okay, can I get to the picture so you kind of see it? You got to imagine a U-shaped a U-shaped table, okay? And that's how they would serve, is the people being served would be on the outside of the U. Sorry, Leonardo da Vinci. On the outside of the U, and the middle would be open so that people could come in and put the food down. You know, right now we just got waiters and waitresses. They just kind of reach over our head and put the plates right down in front of us. They wouldn't do that back then. There'd be a place that they could go. And you would also be, it would be a low table. It would be really close to the ground. And you would be on the ground, your feet extending away from the table, because that would be really gross. And you would be leaning on your left hand, and you'd be eating then with your right hand. It'd be a very close, intimate thing. So if I'm down here, is that okay? You won't be able to see me. If I'm down here, there's going to be someone to my right and my left. They're in the places of honor. And the person on my right is going to be in the same position, which means that if this person leans back into me, he and I could have a conversation that, catch this, no one else hears. That's why this is a really cool section. No one else is listening to this conversation that John's about to have with Jesus. Question again, who's on his left? Well, we know it's not Peter, because Peter, if it was Peter, he could have just leaned right over and said, hey, Jesus, hey, who is it? Right? He's somewhere else. You almost get the idea that if Jesus is at the head of the table, at the part with the one U and it extends out, it's almost like Peter's the furthest away. And maybe because he was the loudest or something. That's my theory. And so Peter has to kind of get the John, hey, hey, ask him what he needs. That's kind of what happens. So John leans back onto Jesus and says, who is it? Jesus answered, this phrase is not heard by the other disciples. Because again, they're still freaking out. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They have no idea. It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. So notice a clear-cut sign. But only John knows it. That's interesting. I think there's a reason. Because if Peter knew, what would he have done? Die, you traitor scum! You know, I totally could see Peter doing something like that. Yeah, we did see Peter do something like that. So, private conversation. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. How can you dip a piece of bread and give it to someone unless they're right next to you? The only way it could happen. Otherwise, you'd be like, hey, can you pass this down? Hey, I was like, who do I give it to? Judas, yeah, just keep passing down the line. The guy in the corner with the shifty eyes. Yeah, give it to Judas. Let me tell you, if Judas were alive today, he would be either A, a pastor, or B, on the ruling council of a church. He was the one no one expected. Can I prove that? Yeah, let's read the next section. Satan entered into him. Let me get back to that. Let me prove my thing first. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Well, how could you not understand? The one who was going to betray me, I'm going to give the piece of bread to. It must be Judas. No, they had no clue. That's why John and Jesus had, it was only John that knew. It's going to be Judas. Because Jesus hands the piece of bread to him, which was a totally common thing to do back in those days. It was actually a sign of friendship and respect that I would be like serving you. So everyone else is like, oh, Judas, all right, got a piece of bread. Way to go, man. Yeah, way to go, faith. And then he's all, do what you do quickly. And so Judas gets up and leaves. And they're like, what happened here? Oh, I got it. No one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. They had no clue. And by the way, again, he's not the only betrayer. He'll talk about that. Okay, let's go back to this Satan entering into him, verse 27. Is that the most chilling phrase? There's more. There's a worse phrase. I think it is the worst phrase that I've ever read. And it's in reference to this because I don't know what it must have felt like in that room. It was a place of peace and camaraderie and love and specialness. But Satan was there physically. He might not have been able to be seen by the disciples, but Jesus saw everything. And there was a side conversation that took place. Not only was he getting on to Judas, but Jesus and Satan turn quickly and have a side conversation. This is what it is, Luke 22. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. That is a chilling statement. Satan wanted Peter. He wanted him personally. I got Judas. I want Peter. And Jesus tells Peter, he's asked for you, but I prayed for you. Because you want, as you can see, when you have turned back, Peter's not lost. That to me is the most chilling statement. Yes, Chris. Oh gosh, I don't know. Well, it's Luke 22. Well, let's take a quick peek at it. Luke 22. It's at the same section. It's when Jesus Peter. Yeah, they're having the dispute. Oh yeah, there we go. They're having dispute. It's communion has taken place, and then they have this dispute about the who's going to be the greatest, and then that's when verse 31 happens. That's when verse 31 happens. So, and we're not sure because Luke doesn't say that Peter, the whole I'll die for you thing, but that was around that same section. So, yeah, you know, and that is, it'll always be the tough thing of getting the exact chronology again, because John is a master of not getting things chronologically right, because he wants to keep things thematically. So we do know that phrase took place at the Lord's Supper, at the same night when he was betrayed, same time. But we're not too sure of the chronology of exactly this, and this. Yes? No? Yeah. 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 The question is how do we jive that with today as we talk about how we can really feel Satan's presence? I don't know exactly why they didn't feel it or why they didn't understand it. Maybe it was a whole there is a phrase in the Gospels that talks about how things were hidden from the disciples until after his death and resurrection. So that could be part of it. And sometimes I think we're just oblivious to demonic activity. We sometimes think we walk into this little tiny church, right, and we're like safe in here. No. Out of all the times that Jesus cast out demons, half of them were inside the church. Yeah, yeah. So it's, this, you know, he is alive and well, and so he was there, and the disciples maybe didn't pick up on it, maybe they didn't know it, maybe they were just still freaking out about other things, maybe they were still on a high from the triumphal entry. We're not too sure exactly why they didn't sense that presence, but they didn't. But Satan was moving around, and the fact that he asked for Peter by name freaks me out. And then, and that's why we should always be worried about, not worried, that's why we should always be careful. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Who is that in reference to? Christians falling away to follow Satan. And also in 2 Timothy, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's the whole thing about being controlled and influenced by the devil. It starts off real small. And then as he just keeps you kind of wrapped up in that stuff, that's when things get really... That's why he says flee from the devil. Don't even get wrapped up into it. Don't even put a toe, you know, into that water. Don't even do that. Just stay away from that stuff. It's wrong. All right. I love the last half of verse 30. And it was night. Do you think John means something more than just like it was dark outside? You get the idea that John is saying it's nighttime. This is the bad part. All right, and then, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. You're not going to die right now, but you will. And you'll come to be with him. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus gives the best words around. They're chilling. Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Why did he do that?
so that Peter didn't think that he fell too far. Because sometimes if we know that we're going to do the dastardly things that we're going to do, maybe that would, A, prevent us, or B, it would help us know that God knew it was going to happen, and he still loves you in spite of it. Those are great, wonderful words. Pardon me? The three things. What three things? Oh, yeah, he's going to deny Jesus three times. Yeah, it'll be John 18:15 is when it starts. Peter's first denial, and then Peter's second and third denial. That'll happen a little bit later. Let's get to this love thing. By this you will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is where churches need to stand up and take notice. I tell you, I think I could probably stop a lot of conflict. If I've been to way too many meetings where fights are breaking out, people are yelling at each other, I think we should just get down and wash each other's feet. That'll break some pride down, don't you think? Now, how is it that when people walk into the doors of the church, how do you recognize if that's a church that really follows Christ? Is it by how many people bring their Bibles? By how loud you sing the songs? By how well you know the answers to my trick questions? No, you don't know the answer to my trick questions. Jesus, death. Yes, exactly. You're getting good. People will know that this is a true church if it has love, which is why I cannot fathom why there is so much conflict in churches. It just blows me away. I will tell you right now, if you are someone that likes conflict, if you are someone that likes to spout hate and get people to hate each other and cause divisions and factions, please leave now. You are not welcome. This is something that I think we need to start. And I think we've done good about trying to distance ourselves on this thing. When I was talking to the 8 o'clock group, I mentioned, you know, this whole thing of why are we bombing abortion clinics? You know what we should do? We should wash the feet of the people that are performing the abortions. Whoa. That would be crazy. And those that have bombed abortion clinics and say, I do this in the name of Jesus, I am glad that enough churches have stood up and said, no, you have not. No, you have not. You do not speak for God, you do not speak for Jesus, and you do not speak for Christianity. And it's very easy to tell. Flip with me, 1 Corinthians 13. If you've gone to a wedding, you have heard 1 Corinthians 13. Except for the Mannings, Rich and Heather. They specifically said, do not say the 1 Corinthians 13, or we will hate you. And then I knew they weren't disciples. So, no, I'm just kidding. That did not happen. 1 Corinthians 13, people miss this one all the time because it gets into this whole lovey thing. No, you'll miss it. You got to listen. If I speak in the tongues of men, of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. You better catch this. If you are really smart and you know all the mysteries of the Bible and you have a faith that can literally tell a mountain to get up and move and you have nothing, you don't have love in your heart, God thinks you're nothing. That's a chilling state. That goes back to this foot washing thing. You can have the gift of speaking in tongues and can converse with God in a total different language. You can read prophecies and you can foretell the future. But if you don't do it with love, God thinks you're just a noisy sound. Kind of like that feedback that's coming out of that speaker. This is the hallmark. A lot of us absolutely despise 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these, I believe, is faith. That's what I'd like to believe, because I love to talk about faith and having faith in God, but that is not the greatest. Jesus had a lot of faith. He could move a lot of mountains. If that's all he did, he would be a great miracle worker. If he had a lot of hope, he inspired people about the future. But if that's all he did, he was a great motivational speaker. Those are important, but most importantly, he had love. He not only washed our feet, he died. And that is the greatest testimony of love. And that is why we should be, when someone walks into this church for the first time, they should experience love. Not funny looks because someone sat in your seat. No one took my parking spot. Give it up.
What is wrong with you? You need to have love. And it goes back, 1 John. John's big on this love thing. Why do we do it? We love because he first loved us. That is what we're supposed to be all about. And if you have any other agenda, there's plenty other of churches that tolerate hate. But I don't. And it's a good thing. And so far, over the 5 years that I've been here, I haven't even had to do anything like that. I haven't had to do any discipline or stopping of voters' meetings because it went awry. It's because we love. The people next to you are the one you are supposed to die for, not the one you are supposed to kill. The one you are supposed to die for. And you're to wash their feet. And you're supposed to love them and be willing to lay down your life. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture again. And as we travel down this last week of Jesus studying John, it's sobering. It's sobering to hear that there was a betrayer. It was sobering to hear that there was many betrayers. And that Peter would do betrayal, kick Jesus right in the chest, just as Judas did. And we've done the same thing. We've disowned, we've betrayed, and we've done it for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver. And our feet are dirty, and yet you continually wrap that towel around your waist, and you get down on the ground, and you love us so much that you would wash our feet, that you would ultimately finally go the way of the cross, that you would die, your blood would be spilled, and your body would be broken so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could be in that right relationship, so that we could have something to do with you. We could have a part in this whole thing. And I pray, Lord, for just more love. I pray, Lord, that as we go out, people would not see hatred in us, even when they cut us off, but that we would demonstrate love. We would show that love to our spouse. We'd be willing to die for them. We show that love to our children, that they would know, yeah, we're a disciple of Jesus because I love you. That we'd show that to the people sitting around us. And we might disagree with here and there. People might rub us the wrong way, but we don't care because we love them. And I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in a place that loves you, that you love. And you help us learn and you help us grow. And I pray that nothing would ever change that. I pray that until the end of time, Searchlight Ministries would be known as a church that loves other people. That we'd be strong in our beliefs. That we'd stand up for what we would believe in, but we would do it all with the posture and the attitude of an outpouring of love because you have loved us first. Thank you for washing us. Thank you for washing our feet as you washed Judas's feet. Thank you for washing our feet as you washed Peter's feet. Thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name. Amen.